Guys, I wanted to reach you all out of, well, really kind of three spots, but they're kind of connected together, even though they're disconnected. But anyway, I spent last week, Tina and I were in Italy all last week doing a conference for men and women who serve Jesus full time with Youth for Christ and with Young Life. Half with Youth for Christ and half with Young Life. And then they come together and they form an organization called MCYM, which is Ministry to Children and Youth of Military. And they basically do Young Life ministry and outreach and discipleship ministry for high school and middle school kids whose parents are in the military. And on all of our bases, most of their parents are deployed, one or both sometimes, in Iraq or in Afghanistan and other places, and they're just on the base, and their life is difficult. And these guys just reach out to kids so amazingly. They're on working on our bases in England, Belgium, Italy, Germany, and Turkey. And they work so hard, and they're tired, they're isolated. So when they come together, it's so easy to encourage them. You could burp and they would think it was awesome. You know, just they laugh, they cry. But thanks for giving me just for sending me. And I feel like I'm kind of a missionary from Triple C when I do the stuff like that. And they love everything I tell them about you guys. They're just amazed. And so I'm just super thankful. This is from the book of Acts, chapter 7. I thought I'd do a thing maybe for the next 3 weeks or the next three times. There's a word, we use it a lot, but it's only found three times in the New Testament. And it's just, what does it mean when you say somebody is a Christian? So I thought it'd be cool to look at the three places in the New Testament where the word Christian appears, and what does it mean to them, and what does it mean to us? In verse 59 of Acts chapter 7, it says, "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had done this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. And at that day, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house and dragging men and women off and putting them in prison." And then in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, it says this in verse 19. "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch," which is really kind of north and it's the next country up north of Israel, "and telling the message only to the Jews. But some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene," which is in Africa, "went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." So this was like the beginning of the first church or congregate, flock of people who believed in Jesus after the first one in Jerusalem. This was like the second time it happened. "And news about this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And he got there and saw the evidence of the grace of God, and he was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul," I mean, we'd know him later on as Paul, "they met with the church and taught great numbers of people, and the disciples were called Christians for the first time at Antioch." And then in chapter 13, it says about them, "Now the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who was brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul." Well, Father, thanks for just these words. And I guess on this confusing subject of what does it mean, to be a Christian? We want to know because we want to be good at it. So help us in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it was so awesome for us to go back to Italy. We went back there to the country that we used to live in. And people have always told me, you know, you just like, you talk with your hands so much. But I don't really think I do. I think people always say that. I wanted to show you guys, this is a film. This is just a conversation. This is what Italians, this is the kind of thing that they are like when they talk. This is a film of two guys on a train. They didn't know each other, but they get into a conversation. Just watch their hands.
Ecco che cosa siete. Un maleducato. Ah, beh. Ah, a me! No, a me l'ho detto io.
Come no, a me l'ho detto
prima. No, a me l'ho detto prima io.
Non facciamo storie per vacca che l'ho detto prima
io. L'ho detto prima io e lo ripeto. A me!
E allora io dico a me! Ah, che mi fai?
Ma che cosa vi devo fare? Niente! Perché siete un pazzo, l'ho detto e ve lo ripeto. E mettiamo i puntini sugli
uomini. Mettiamo i puntini sugli
uomini. E per sempre. Tanto per vostra barba, siete voi! Voi, non io! Siete voi che mi state toccando!
Ebbene sì, io tocco!
Ma lei, per gli dèi, perché mi fai il ritocco? Ma che ritocco le cito?
Ma
le
faccio al
testo! Ma fate con quelle mani, state fermo!
Io faccio quello che voglio.
E non lo volete fare.
A me perché si mette così?
E io lo voglio sapere.
E io entro.
E voi non dovete dire.
Io quando vedo un buco entro dentro.
Ma guarda, paura, che mi fai?
That's how people are supposed to talk to each other. But the Italian language is the most beautiful language in the world. I mean, like, when people, it's actually the fourth language taught in the United States, even though it's the 19th spoken language in the world, just barely above Urdu. But it's like when you speak Italian, like, it's like you're singing. Like, if I were to say, starnutisco, dammi un fazzoletto. I mean, it's like it's a. Starnutisco, dammi un fazzoletto. And all you're saying is, I'm about to sneeze, give me a tissue. But it's just, it's amazing. You learn so much about, like, your own language, like, because, like, pretty much our language comes from a lot of languages, but a lot from the Italian language. Like, they have this thing, they put things at the end of words that change them. Like, they have the E-T-T-O, which means like a little thing. So if you had a horn, like you're going to play a horn, it's called a tromba, but a little horn is a trombetta. And that's where, it's just like spago means string. A little string is a spaghetto. If you have a lot of them, it's spaghetti. But if you're playing a horn and you're playing a trombetta, which is like trumpet, and they have this O-N-E thing that they do, which means like a bigger one. So if you have a tromba and then you play a trombone, that means like a big horn. That's where we get... It's so awesome. You just learned so much about. They have this. They have a thing that they like. If somebody is from a certain country, they'll say they'll put this I A N. If it's a dude, O, or if it's a like a lady, I A N A. Like if you're from Italia, you're an Italiano or an Italiana. Or if there's more than one, you're Italiani. Or if you're from Syria, you're a Siriano or a Siriano or Siriani. Or if you're from like Australia, you're an Australiano or an Australiana. They'll use that like if it's if there's something that's kind of. You can tell this is where it comes from. It's not a country or anything. Like, one of the greatest composers of all time was Giacomo Puccini. And if you hear some music and it sounds kind of like Puccini, they'll say that's musica pucciniana. They use that whole I-A-N, you know, thing. Or if there's a scene in a movie and it's kind of like old time in London, it's from like something from Charles Dickens, they'll call it a scene, like a scena dickensiana. It's just like Dickens. But there was a place in that we just read about where people from all different countries. There were people from Africa, Africani, and there were people from Israel, Israeliani, people from Syria, Syriani, people from Italy, Italiani. There were even people there in Antioch. It was like this humongous international city. People there from India, there were Indiani. But there was something about these people who had come to love Jesus that it's like, you know, their home may be Italia, but they're Cristiani. It's like there's something about Christ, you know, what we know about him, they really have it. They really have that thing. Maybe their home was at one time Italia, and they're Italiani, but I would call them Cristiani. It's kind of like Jesus has come to make his home inside of them. It's not a word that's used. It's only really used three times in the New Testament. In the New Testament, people who believe in Jesus were called different things. They were called disciples. That's kind of the most common. 264 times, people who followed Jesus were called disciples, which basically means I'm a student and I'm a person who, like, Jesus is my master and I follow him and I want to do everything he says and just all, you know, all of his teachings and stuff, which are really, really difficult. There was another word that they use in the book of Acts of people who were followers of Jesus. It said they belonged to the way, or they were followers of the way. Just like Jesus said, there's two roads, really. There's a big, broad road, and there's a lot of people on it, and it's really nice and easy. It's kind of like that sidewalk in Westtown Mall that, you know, just, it's nice. And he said, but there's a, that's a, it's an easy road. There's a lot of people on it, but it's going to the place where people will be lost. But he said there's a difficult road. It's narrow, it's hard to walk. It's like the Allen Bluff Cave Trail to Mount Lacan. There's not a lot of people on it, and it's not easy. And he said, that's the road that really, really you should get on. And to be a follower of him, which is extremely difficult, to be a disciple and to walk on a difficult road. Like some of the stuff Jesus said. He said, you know, forgive everybody. Forgive them for everything. He said, if somebody smacks you on the right cheek, turn to him your left cheek. You know, and you think if somebody hits you, like say if a right-handed person smacks you on your right cheek, they're doing their backhand. They're giving you like the backhand. And he said, give them the other cheek. I mean, anybody who plays tennis knows your forehand's like three times stronger than your backhand. You're just like saying, give me this, bam, give me that, you know, that thing. And it's like, who would want to choose that? Like, who would choose the way, that tough way? Who would choose to be a disciple? I mean, you know, we have to some extent. You know, we're trying to follow him. But there's a place in Matthew chapter 28 where Jesus said, after he was risen from the dead and he was meeting with his, like, all the people that were trusting in him up in Galilee, and he said, as you're going into the world, make disciples of all the different countries. And you're like, how do I do that? I can't make anybody do this. I can't make anybody decide they want to follow Jesus and they want to, because he said, teaching them to obey all the things that I've commanded you. And it's like, I can't make that. I can't make a person decide that they are going to go take a difficult path and follow Jesus, and to really try to follow him. It's kind of your choice, I think. I mean, you choose whether you want to do that and, like, really, really follow him and take his stuff seriously. The people I spent last week, I mean, they're doing it. There are people who, the men and women that we hung out with, are serving Jesus on our military bases. And it's tremendously difficult. There was a girl named Megan, and she's a single girl, and really taking time off from college, and they're asking her to stay and keep on staying because she's on one of the bases in Germany, and she's the only person there. It didn't start out that way, but now she's heading up the whole thing. And she was going to go to India. She wanted to reach the Dalits in India with this mission, and instead she wound up doing this, you know, reaching middle school kids on a U.S. military base. And I told her, I said, Megan, what you're doing is difficult. And she said, really? I said, oh, yeah. You're doing a hard thing. If you were in India, you'd be on a big team, right? Oh, yeah, I would have been on a big team. You're by yourself. You're not reaching the untouchables, but you're reaching middle school kids. And, you know, some people think they're tough sometimes. You know, they're different, and, you know, they have their special things. And you're far from home. You're far from home. And she said, I am far from home. There's a couple, Jim and Shannon Pilzer. They're almost 60. Jim had a big business in Texas, and he left it to serve Jesus with Young Life. And then he left his country. And they were in England. Now they're in Germany serving, you know, our Lord and serving kids and reaching kids. And they video chat with their grandkids on Saturday night, you know, They have tea parties with their grandkids, and they hold their cup up to the screen, and their little granddaughters hold their cups up to their screen. If they spill their tea on their keyboard, that's going to be the end of that, you know? And there's my new homeboy is a guy named Dave and Beth Canellis, and they're in Turkey. They're serving on our military base, and we have a joint military base with Turkey, in Turkey, and with the Turkish military. They were in Chicago for 25 years, taking gang kids to Windy Gap and to Shark Top, and now they're in Turkey, and because it's a joint U.S. Turkish military base, some Turkish Muslim kids are starting to come to club, and they have to get permission from their parents, but there's a pastor there who helps them sometimes, and extremists went into his church with swords, and they were going to kill him because of this, and he's not going to quit, and he knows they don't know what's going to happen, and Dave and Beth aren't going to quit. They're doing difficult things. They're following Jesus, and it was a choice they made. And I don't know somebody in Antioch. I mean, I don't know how you make people do that. How do you make people be disciples, follow on a difficult thing that God's calling you to go on? But somebody in Antioch, all of these people from all of these different countries, kind of displaced and everything, but somebody was doing something right, because even though they were Syriani, Israeliani, Italiani, Indiani, Africani, people looked at them and said, I know you're from all those countries, but to me, that might have been your home, but you're his home, I guess. We would call you Christiani. That wasn't a name that they were calling themselves. That's what other people who didn't know the Lord but knew something about the Messiah, Jesus, or whatever, they were calling them that. Because there was, I don't know what it is. A lot of times when people are far from home, which that city was full of them, and most of the people that had accepted Jesus were far from their home, and they were, having a difficult time because it's a difficult thing to do to live far from home. I just have noticed this in my life, that in places that I've been, sometimes you get out of your own culture and you notice things about people who love the Lord that are from other cultures that I don't, maybe you see it all the time, and I know I do see it all the time, but when you see it in them, it just sticks out to you. Like the first people who loved Jesus that I ever knew, really, the first church that I ever went to full of people who loved Jesus, I had quit, taken some time off from UT and went out to live with my brother Bill, who loved Jesus so much. And he was working in a church in Chinatown in San Francisco. And it was a church of 1,000 Chinese people. And some of them didn't speak any English because they had had to flee from China when Mao Zedong took over and all of that. So the older people didn't speak English. The next generation, the people who were in their 30s to 50s, they did. And then the people after that, they all spoke English great. But some of those older people, there was something about, I remember a guy named Peter. And he was so sweet. And there was just like a kindness and a sweetness and a light about him. And I had never really seen that before. And I thought, I want to be like him. And, then Tina and I, with the kids, we moved to Italy and we were in Florence. We went back to all the places this week. We took a train. They were having meetings, so we ran away and went back to Florence and saw the places that we lived and went to school and cried our eyes out. And we went by a little church in Via della Vigna Vecchia in Florence, and it's where the evangelical church is. And was that we, went to the first year, and there were people there, the people who are like the pastors of the church, but they were normal people, like they were just like people who worked jobs and stuff, but they knew, many of the older people had suffered a lot. They had suffered during the fascist period, during the Mussolini period, when it was illegal to be an evangelical, and black-shirted people would come to their house when they heard about them and search their house and take all their Bibles and pile them up outside their house and pour gas on them and burn them, and but they knew more scripture than any pastor I had ever known. And they had that thing where there was a guy there. He was a janitor in the school system, but he was one of the pastors of this church. And his name was Mario Bencivenni. And he was so sweet. And he just had a kindness about him. And I thought, I want to be like him. I mean, you know, we moved up to Milano, and the second year we were in Milano, there was an international church up there, and it was kind of dying out, and me and another guy, they were going to close it, and we said, well, we'll take it. We were kind of looking for something to do, and it was just like 10 people, you know, and there was a Filipino guy named Teddy, and he started to come there. And he was the same way. Milano was full of Filipinos who had come from the Philippines to Italy to work as servants in people's houses, you know, just like cook their food and do their laundry and clean their house, even though they were accountants and engineers. But they, in the Philippines, it was a disaster. Then they would make five times as much as a house servant as they could as an accountant in the Philippines. So that's what they were doing. And this guy came, and he was so sweet. And he loved the Lord. And one night he said, well, I said, does anybody have anything to praise Jesus for? And nobody really said anything. And then he raised his hand and he said, well, last night in my apartment, I had a Bible study and seven people came to know Jesus. And I don't know what to do. And I said, Teddy, you want to start a Bible study with them on, like, on, you know, because he was there on Wednesday nights. And he said, yeah, can we start next Wednesday? And I said, well, next Wednesday is Christmas Eve. And he said, can we start the next Wednesday? And I was like, sure, we're not doing anything. So we started this Bible study, and it led us to a group of Filipinos who used to meet in a city park. And it was cold and snowy sometimes, but they would meet, and they would praise the Lord, and their life was horrible. There was a girl named Evelyn whose husband was killed in a shipwreck and left her with two children, which she had to leave with her grandmother in the Philippines, and she came to Italy to work so they could survive. And just Nestor and Sonny and all these people, and they met in this park, and they would say, oh, Pastor, will you please, please preach to us? Preach the word to us. And I'm like, gosh, dang. And people say, oh, Pastor Tom, will you preach to us? You know, we started getting them to come to that church, and it went in about 6 weeks from 10 people to like 120 people, you know, just all of these sweet Filipinos, and they were so sweet. And just, you know, people, one time I went with a guy to Bosnia, and it was the same thing. It was during the war. We were taking things to pastors. We went to a city that had been bombed out so much. No electricity, no nothing. And it was about 6 weeks after the U.S. and the Croatians had moved the Serbs out. And it was just a bombed out city. And we were looking for a guy. No way to find him. And we parked in the middle of the city. It was in October, about 6:30. It was starting to get dark. Hundreds of people walking around. And Lou went to look. And, you know, there was no way to contact him. His wife just said, ask about him in the middle of town. And anyway, nobody had heard of him. And this guy comes by on a bike, and he had that thing. His name was Nikola Skrinjarek. He was the guy we were supposed to see. And he said, are you with Pastor Lou? And we said, yes. And he said, I'm Nikola. I'm the one you're looking for. And he just had that light about him. And, you know, and he said, I didn't know if you were coming today or tomorrow, but the Lord said, go into the center of town. And he right when we got there, and he took us to his apartment, then he took us around the city. Then all of a sudden, we were touring the city and the place where it had been bombed, and these Jeeps start going by with these mounted machine guns, and all of a sudden, you could hear them shooting up into the woods. They were like these Serbian, you know, pockets of Serbian resistance or whatever. And then you're smelling the smoke, and he said, you guys want to go back to our apartment? We were like, yeah, sure. We've probably seen enough. So we went back to his apartment, and we lit a Sterno can, and we just talked and prayed and laughed and cried, you know, he just had it. He had that thing, that sweetness of Jesus. I don't know what it is where you're just far from home, you're going through stuff, and you trust in him. You know, the last day we were there, we went to this farm that the girl who's at Camp Darby, which is our U.S. base near Pisa, near Florence, she met this family, and they have a farm, and they have vineyards and olive groves, and they make their own olive oil and wine and stuff. And they grow enough grapes to make 20,000 liters of wine a year. And they made a big lunch for us. And they also kind of managed this youth retreat center there. And it was one of those guys, just Giovanni. He had spent 3 years in India as a missionary with Operation Mobilization in the ship. And he learned English word by word. And so he took us out to the vineyards. And in his English, he explained to all the Young Life people what it's like to have a vineyard. And what it's like for God to be our vineyard keeper and make fruit come from us. And he said, you know, with these vines and the branches and everything, they're so beautiful, but they wouldn't have any fruit if they didn't have me. And he said, and we wouldn't have any fruit if God wasn't taking care of us. It was just so awesome. But there was an old guy there, and a guy named Mario, he was in his 80s. And they said, he'll start preaching to us. And so, you know, when he comes to visit, comes to say hello to you. So this old man came, and he started talking to us, all the Young Life people. And he was preaching to them and saying, well, blah, blah. I had to translate for him. So we were translating. He was talking about how thankful he was for the Americans who came and liberated him when he was a kid under the fascists and the Nazis. And whenever American missionaries came, he said it was like the sun coming up, just like. And then I realized, is his name Mario? And they said, yeah. I said, what's his last name? And he said, Benciveni. And I said, it's Mario Benciveni. It was just the guy that we used to know in Florence. And he was old and still sweeter than he had ever been. And it was so awesome. And we just hugged and stuff. And then he said, before you leave, prima che andiate voi, potete cantare per me una strofa di Amazing Grace. He said, would you please sing one verse of Amazing Grace? And so we sang it, and he just closed his eyes, and we sang Amazing Grace. And then I said to him, and I said to Giovanni, could we sing for them one verse of Dalla Patria Mia Lontana? And we did. We sang Dalla Patria Mia Lontana, son Ramingo e Pellegrino. Ogni sera più vicino la mia tenda pianderò. It was so awesome. And it's just like, from my country far away, I am a stranger and a pilgrim. But every evening, closer and closer, I'm going to fold this tent and fly away. And it was so, so sweet. And they just had it. And, you know, the people in Antioch, they were far from home, and they just had it. They just had that thing, that sweetness that people get when they're in a difficult situation and they have to trust in Christ. And other people see it and they're like, there's something about you. You know, the leaders, when that first congregation in Syria, in Antioch, it was a church made of Syriani and Israeliani, Italiani, but they were Christiani. And the leadership, it was a guy who had grown up in Herod's household. And there was another guy who grew up in Turkey, a Turkish Jewish person named Saul, who was later became Paul. There was a guy from Cyprus. There were two of the people were from Africa. There was a guy named Lucius from Cyrene and another guy named Simon who said he was Simon, who was a black man from Africa. Some people think it was Simon who carried the cross of Jesus. When Jesus, when he was carrying his cross through Jerusalem, he couldn't carry it anymore. And they grabbed a Cyrenian African named Simon. He was probably a Jewish pilgrim in Jerusalem. The reason that they grabbed him was because he was African. You know, they just stand out. People just abuse them wherever they go, they do. In Italy, there's Africans everywhere. They're selling things. They're selling bracelets and sunglasses, but it's a slave trade. They come there with hopes, and it winds up being a racket, and they can't get out of it. And you see 65-year-old men selling sunglasses, and they're trapped. There was a woman, Tina and I were waiting for a bus. We waited 30 minutes for a bus, and there was this African woman standing beside us, probably 40 years old. And we just stood there, and she stood there. And then when the bus came, she said, "Numero 6? Is this number 6? And we were like, "No." And, you know, and I asked the driver, I said, "This isn't number 6." And he said, "No, there's no number 6. And I said, "Where are you going?" She couldn't tell me. She couldn't understand English or Italian or anything. And I thought, wow, to be in a country where nobody loves you and you don't even know how to ask for the way home. All we did was we got on our bus and went to the back and we waved to her. And she waved back and smiled. And we thought, maybe she loves our Lord. Maybe that's the only way she's making it, you know? So this Simon, he's carrying the cross of Jesus and, you know, he took it all the way, and who knows what happens to him? Nobody really knows, except that when he got there, he was exhausted probably. He had spit and blood on him from carrying this cross. But he looked into the face of our Lord. He heard him say, "Father, forgive them." He saw a face that he had never seen. It says in the book of Acts chapter 2 that there were that usually when people went for the Passover, they would stay until the Feast of Pentecost, which was like a month and a half or whatever. And that's the time that Peter got up there, and everybody was, and the Holy Spirit just filled the people who loved Jesus, and they were talking to all these people, people in Jerusalem from Cappadocia and Pontus and Pamphylia and Rome and Greece and Cyprus and Cyrene, Africans who were listening. And they heard people praising God in speaking. They were speaking in tongues. They heard people praising God in their African language. And I don't know if he was a part of that, but he could have been. And maybe he came to know Jesus. You know, and I think about an African in a foreign country having a difficult time, but finding Jesus and just finding everything. It says in that traditionally on Passover, they would sing through the streets the Song of Solomon. And I just thought about this guy, Simon, this African guy. Maybe he was singing the Song of Solomon, and then he came to know Jesus. There's a place in the Song of Solomon where the bride says, "Don't look at me," because she had a complex about her skin color. And she said, "But I'm like the tents of Kedar," which were tents that were made out of black wool of Kedar. And she said, "I'm like a tent. The person is inside. It doesn't matter, right, if you're brown or white or dark or... It's not that, it's the person inside, right? Well, not everybody feels that way. And sometimes people hate people for the way they look. But then there's the place where the shepherd says, "But you are beautiful to me." And then the bride says to the shepherd, "And you are beautiful to me." And the shepherd says to the bride, "You are a lily among the brambles." And the bride says, "I am a lily. I'm starting to believe it. I'm starting to believe that you love me." And the bride says, "You've taken me into your banqueting hall, and the banner over me is love." The word banner, it's only used one time besides this in the book of Numbers, where it talks about the banners that the different tribes of Israel, before they would march, it would have their name, Issachar or Zebulun or Naphtali or Reuben or Gad or, you know, Asher or Judah or Levi, whatever tribe, it would be written above. And she said, "But the banner over me is just love. He loves me. He loves me." And you know, after that persecution came and everybody had to scatter, and it says as they would go, people would just, it didn't say they evangelized or they preached to anybody. They just talked about Jesus. And they just like, "What's so different about you? You see, you know, you're being scattered out. You're far from home. We're far from home. We're kind of homeless here, but you're not like me. You're not freaking out. Can I tell you about my Savior? Can I tell you about Jesus, about the one that I found?" And the first people, it says in Acts chapter 8, who ever talked to non-Jewish people about their Lord Jesus, what they had found, were people from Cyprus and Cyrenian Africans. And why are you the way you are? It's because of my Christ. It's like that's where you come from. I know you come from Africa, but it's like you come from Christ. It's like all over you. I'm going to call you not an African. I'm going to call you a Christian. And that's how it spread. And, you know, that guy, whether Simon, it says a black man named Simon was one of the leaders. Whether it was Simon of Cyrene who carried Jesus' cross, we don't really know. Could have been. In the book of Mark, where it's talking about Simon of Cyrene, and Mark was originally written for Christians who live in Rome, and it says Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, which is weird, unless the people in Rome like knew his kids somehow, because why would you say the name of his kids, you know? There's a place when Paul wrote a letter, his letter to the Romans, to those same people in Rome, there's a one chapter at the end where he's saying hello to people that he knows. And he says, "Say hello to this person. Say hello to Junius. Say hello to Aristobulus. Say hello to Rufus. And say hello to his mother. Because she has been a mother to me." I was like, wow. Maybe an African woman, the wife of an African man, who found Jesus, and people just asked him, "What is it about you? I want what you have. I want that. I need it. And that's how it spread. And that's how people became disciples. Teach me about him. I want to follow him too. Because you have something that I've never seen it before. You know, there was a, I want to be that person. You know, I want to be that way. I want to be a person who loves Jesus so much. And I trust him so much. And I don't freak like other people do, maybe, which I tend to do. And I'm tired of it. And that I'm just trusting in him so that people say, what is it about you? You know? This guy, while Mario Benchivini was talking and telling stories and stuff, and he was telling stories about when the Americans liberated the Italians, and I had to change some of them because they were getting a little gross. But somebody asked him, Mario, how did you come to know Jesus? And he said, oh, and his eyes lit up, and he said, I was a kid. I was a teenager, and it was during the time of Mussolini and the fascists. And he said, I went to the cathedral in my town, and they were handing out little, they call them santini, but a little santo is a little statue of a saint, San Gennaro, San Ambrogio, you know, little saints. But these were santini, they were little ones. But it was little statues of fascist soldiers. And, you know, the soldiers of Mussolini. And underneath it, it said, Ritorna vincitor, come back victorious. And he said, I don't want anything to do with this. This is not what it's about. This is not what knowing God is about. And he said, I left, and I never went back. And I joined the communists, and because Italy had the biggest communist party outside of the Iron Curtain. And he said, I joined them because they were for the oppressed and all that. And then I found out they were as corrupt as everybody, and I was just so disappointed, and I quit that. I just quit everything, and I thought, I guess you can never know God. He worked in a shop where this guy made things, and he was working for this guy. He said, there was this little old man. He was bent and broken. And he would walk down the street. And one day he was having trouble just walking, and he needed a place to rest. And I went out and helped him sit out on the bench in front of our thing. And I looked into his face, and he had a light that I had never seen. He was the sweetest, kindest person I had ever met. He was just different. He was bent and broken, but he was different. And he would tell me about his Jesus and how he had come to find faith in Jesus. And how Jesus lived in his heart. And he had a lot of people that he knew that believed in Jesus like him. And as I listened to him, I knew that's what I need. I want to be like him. I told my boss, I've decided to be a follower of Jesus. And my boss said, if Jesus lets his followers get bent and broken like that, I'm never going to follow him. And I said to him, if letting Jesus bend you and break you, if it would make me like him, he said, when I get to heaven, I'm going to hug my Savior. And the next person I'm looking for is him. And he said, if being bent and broken like Jesus could possibly make me like him, I say to Jesus Christ, bend me and break me. Anyway, that's why we take this. He loves you. We take the bread and we take the cup because he loves you. And in the Song of Solomon, he says, behold, you are beautiful. And we say to him as we take the bread and take the cup, behold, you are beautiful. And so you don't have to like be a member here or anything like that. The only thing we ask when you come and take this bread and take the cup to remember how much he loved you and how much he loves you and how much loving him will make you like him, then all you have to do is believe in him and know that you've trusted in Christ as your Savior. If you've never trusted in Jesus and you're sick of who you are and you want to be different and you've met people that are different and you say, I want to be like them, all you have to do is say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I need you. I want you to come into me. I want you to give me the gifts that you give. I want to be clean. I want to start over. And I want to start on that thing of being like you. And he'll do it for you just where you sit. And then you can come and take it too. So won't you come?